All right, well, good to be with you. I think you know that I'm from Salina, Aletheia Christian Church. I pastor there with Sean Meyer, and appreciate you guys sending him our way. Sorry, I'm going to start my clock here. Also, would ask you for your prayers with Sean. I've got some family here, and I'm sure you can attest that working with him is both a joy and an adventure. So appreciate that. My wife, Carolyn, and we have five kids. They're back in Salina this morning. They would be here with us, but they are marching in a parade with Mercer County Right to Life this afternoon and would be cutting it a little bit too close. We've got a great relationship between our two churches. I think you know that. We've been real blessed to work alongside people from Trinity here in pro-life efforts at Created Equal and Life Defenders, and so good to see some familiar faces. And glad to host Wendell at our place once a year, or sometimes more often than that. Somebody asked this morning, have you spoken here before? And I was like, yeah, it was, you know, a couple years ago, pre-COVID. And the story behind that is I think I was uninvited for a while, because I had it in my mind when I was scheduled to speak here last time that you guys were on a different, like Indiana's like a whole other country or something. You guys were on a different time schedule or a different time zone or whatever. And so I ended up showing up late. And if you know Wendell at all, that's not his favorite thing, to be scrambling. And it worked out just fine. He was very gracious. But anyway, that was an adventure. So to make sure I didn't repeat that mistake, I've been here since Friday afternoon, just sleeping in my truck yeah, so I'm on time. All right, well, I'm going to be sharing with you from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. This is the parable of the wedding banquet. I understand you've been in the Old Testament more recently, and so wanted to share something New Testament. I don't know if you've been to any weddings this summer. We've had a couple in our church family, two and one coming up. Summer's kind of wedding season. I know you guys have at least one here being planned, right? And I don't know about you, but I just find a lot of joy being a part of a really godly couple getting married, just the preparation and then the day of. I'm sorry, I'm already forgetting my duties to advance slides. I will try to remember that. But yeah, just the excitement of a godly couple, a godly man and woman waiting, doing it the right way, seeing the family come down the aisle, brothers and sisters, and just the emotion of that day. I'm not a real emotional guy, but that always gets me choked up. And just the couple, the groom and the bride seeing each other for the first time, and all of the expectation, the anticipation for that. Talked recently with a young lady at our church who just recently got married within the last couple weeks, and we were talking about the day, and I had been part of the ceremony, and she said, "Oh, it was just great the whole day. Everything was perfect." It was so great to hear that that account from her, and just how excited she was to be in to be married now. As you know, a wedding, though, is not just enjoyable or emotional, you know, on the best ones, but a wedding is very theologically rich and a picture of something cosmic, and we're going to touch on that today. We're going to, again, read this parable of the wedding banquet that Jesus tells. It's in Matthew 22. There's a little bit of a different version in Luke 14. I'll draw a couple things from there. Just a little bit of review here about parables. As you know, parables are stories that Jesus used to teach important truths about God and his kingdom. He intentionally told stories that would be accessible to the average uneducated person. So a farmer sowing seeds, or a sheep that gets lost, or a wedding. Often in parables, there's a surprise twist, sometimes more than one. And when I read here, I want you to be looking for that. What are the surprise twists, or what are the unexpected things? In these parables, when Jesus shares some unexpected twist, some surprise, I think that's meant to catch the reader's attention. That's often where the point of the parable lies, or one of the points of the parable lies. So, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Levitical priest does not help a man who's been beat up and robbed, but the Samaritan does, and he even goes above and beyond. That's very unexpected. Some parables are very specific. For example, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow so that, he says, so that you'll keep praying and not give up. Others are more broad, and Jesus begins these kinds of parables by saying, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like, and it kind of presents something more kind of big picture, kind of the meta picture of the whole thing that God is doing throughout history. In parables, we're not really looking for new doctrines, not looking for new teachings, not trying to kind of like dig and read in between the lines. Rather, parables are illustrations of truths that are already expressed more clearly elsewhere in Scripture. And so throughout history, some people have gotten kind of cute and clever and innovative in their interpreting of parables. And we don't really need to do that. There's very clear teaching about who God is and what his kingdom is like. And the parables are more illustrations of that. So we're not looking for anything new and clever. As I mentioned, Luke's version of the parable of the wedding banquet is a little bit different. It's actually earlier in Jesus' ministry. I think it's safe to assume that this was parable of a banquet and guests being invited, that this was probably a staple in Jesus' ministry with different variations depending on the crowd and the needs and that kind of thing. In Matthew's account, this is during the last week of Jesus' life. This is probably Tuesday of Passion Week between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. I don't know about you. I think, you know, if you knowing that this is kind of the winding down of Jesus' life or getting close to the cross, I think his words take on a certain weight or seriousness. Wouldn't want to imply that Jesus' words other times are less important or anything like that or less inspired. But I do think there's an added significance or urgency to Jesus' words in that last week. Well, let's read here in Matthew chapter 22. Verses 1 through 14. We'll read through it all and then kind of come back and hit some things. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Oh, sorry, you switched it. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Okay. I'm going to do this a little bit Sunday school style, so I'd like your participation. As you were listening, were there any surprise twists or unexpected things that you'd think, first time listening to a story like this, that someone might, "Whoa, what's that all about?" Anybody have any ideas about a surprise twist? I think there are a couple, actually. Say it again. People not coming when they were invited by the king. Would you turn down a royal, an invitation to the royal wedding? Can you imagine somebody do that in, you know, England today? Yeah, another one. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Okay, yeah, that last thing, that's kind of Jesus' summary of the whole thing. Say it again. Yeah, killing those that didn't come. The king seems so benevolent, so kind and generous, and then killing those that don't come. Yeah. Are you surprised that the king sends out to the street corners, send servants out to the street corners, invite anybody you can find? Really? Like, are you sure you want anybody? Just anyone? Good and bad? You wouldn't expect average common people, poor people, to be invited to a royal wedding. Yeah, and then I think a big one is that somebody gets thrown out even though they were invited. Somebody, the guy at the end, he's invited to the wedding, he's there, he's wearing the wrong clothes, and he gets booted. And I think for some people reading, that might be confusing. And I just want to remind you again that this is a parable. This is not like a manual on wedding etiquette. This is not saying like if you're hosting a wedding sometime and somebody, you know, cousin Gary shows up in jeans and a t-shirt that you, you know, kick him to the curb or something like that. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. This is, again, a parable. Okay, a couple obvious things, not to insult anyone, but just to make sure you're tracking here. A couple things, obviously, again, in a parable, different things are, you know, a picture or a symbol of something that we find in the kingdom of heaven here. So the king, the father, is God the Father, right? Jesus almost always refers to God the Father as my father. So the king is the father. The son that's getting ready for the wedding, is he'd be the prince. That's Jesus, right? The wedding, what do we do with that? The wedding, obviously Jesus didn't and isn't getting married to a woman. The bride is actually not mentioned in the passage, which is interesting. But was, of course, we know from other passages in the New Testament that the bride is the church, right? That the bride is the bride of Christ. That's the church, corporate, not one woman, but all believers. Okay, the banquet here would be, you know, the wedding reception would be a picture of the new heavens and new earth. Probably most obviously, the new heavens, new earth, what happens after the wedding. If we read in Revelation chapter 19, there's the wedding supper of the Lamb, and then after that, there's these several chapters that describe the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and all of that. It might be, you might say, a kind of preliminary fulfillment for the banquet in just in the Christian life in general. You're familiar with the phrase, already but not yet. So the kingdom has already begun. It's already, you know, started. We experience it to some degree now, but it will be, you know, reach its culmination in the final return of Christ and the final state, the new heavens and new earth. And we have some kind of preliminary fulfillment of this wedding banquet just in our communion with God, you know, in the Christian life. And you might add to that communion, that the communion that we share when we take the bread and the cup is a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Okay, and then obviously the invitations, these invitations that get sent out to people. This is God's free grace, God inviting people into his kingdom. And if you're familiar with this, in New Testament era weddings, obviously they were arranged weddings, but there would be this kind of two-stage. We do something similar today. Usually people make some kind of like announcement of marriage, save the date, and then closer you get the actual invitation. In New Testament era, you'd get kind of one announcement, save the date, and then on the day of, somebody would come and say, hey, the wedding feast is ready. Now's the time to come. So it was kind of like you knew the day was coming, but you wouldn't know what time on that day. A little interesting. Some of the other details we'll explore as we go here. In verse 1 and 2, we can get there. All right. You can focus in on verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. I think this parable is kind of the story of the Bible in miniature. A British pastor that I listen to from time to time, his statement of like the story of the whole Bible, he says, the Bible is the story of how God was seeking a bride for his son. So the whole story of the Bible, the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation is telling the story of God drawing sinners to himself, inviting them into fellowship with himself. And so Jesus is teaching about the kingdom, and it's got this meta, he's got this meta picture in mind, what God is doing throughout all of history. So the invitations have gone out, the banquet is being prepared and is approaching. It's not yet fully realized, and this parable is going to tell us what God is like. So we're going to learn in this parable some things about God and his character, and then also the place that Jesus said he's preparing for us. So a couple things that this parable tells us that God is like. And again, I think Jesus is very careful, very precise in picking his metaphors and his illustrations. So first, we can learn from this parable that God is a good king. He's a father who has a son. He's a king who throws a party of celebration with abundance. Notice there were fattened cattle, not just one fattened calf, but fattened cattle. So the idea of abundance. God is a king who needs nothing. He's a giver, gives out of his the overflow of his abundance. He throws a party. Some people think that Satan is the best party thrower, that parties are things that sinners go to. And I would say no. God throws the biggest and the best parties. He is a Lord of celebrations, of genuine joy and love. The parties that we might say, well, like I used to party in my past life or something like that, that is Satan's distortion of parties. He's corrupted them for evil purposes, for immorality and idolatry and shallow reasons for celebrating. But Christians party in the light. You guys have picnics and events in the summer. Christians know how to party. We should party, not in a sinful, idolatrous way, but in a joyful way. And there's often, again, all through the Old Testament, God is instituting, he's throwing parties for them. You're commanded to party. There's parties, banquets, in many of Jesus' parables, the parable of the lost son, for example, the big party at the end. When we throw parties, we have to make some tough decisions. Our resources are limited. Who should I invite? Can't invite everybody. How many can I afford? Anything that, beyond my budget, I've got to leave that out. Could I, if I invite so-and-so, I'm going to have to bear with them. Do I really want to invite that person? But God's resources are unlimited. His patience is unlimited. And so he's able to throw the biggest and the best parties and able to keep the guest list wide open. God is also a generous king who invites. He doesn't coerce. Notice that he doesn't force anybody to come into the banquet. He's a gentleman. He wants you to be there. He wants us to be there, but he won't force us. He lets us each go our own way. You're free to respond to the invitation or reject it. It's interesting just to think about what metaphors Jesus could have used to describe God and his kingdom. He says that God is like a king who invites his subjects to a wedding banquet. God is not a professor who comes to enroll you in a class or to test your knowledge. God is not a king who comes to conquer you with his army. He doesn't come to power and overpower and intimidate. God is not a king who comes to recruit and enlist soldiers or servants for working in his palace. He doesn't want to use us like tools or weapons. God is not a king who comes to throw people in the dungeon or make people his servants. He doesn't have a heart of punishment. God is not a king who invites people to brunch or afternoon tea, but a wedding banquet. He's not just needing a little time with a friend or enjoying a brief chat. He wants real, long-term, week-long fellowship. God is a ruler with a kind heart who doesn't need you, but wants you. He wants you to share his joy and welcomes you into a celebration. That's what the kingdom is like. Reading again in verse 3, he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. One of the lies that our culture loves is that everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes. God is so loving, they say. He could never send anyone to hell. But a second surprise here, again, is that some people actually turn down the king's invitation. Entrance to the wedding banquet is not automatic. It is not unconditional. The invitation must be responded to. Universalism is false. Not everyone gets in. Some refuse. Contextually here again, Jesus is in Jerusalem during the last week of his life. He's been tangling with the religious leaders. And so Jesus' teaching here about some people that are rejecting the invitation seems to be, as in other parables, pointing specifically to the Jewish leadership who has rejected his claims to be the Messiah, his claims to be inaugurating the kingdom of God. And so some people reject the good news. Some of the excuses here, they go on to their business and to their fields. In Luke's version, the very specific excuses for not coming to the banquet are given. What excuses are given today? Why do people not come into the banquet? Why do people not respond to the invitation? The guests who reject the gospel is initially, again, the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day. And then the second wave of invitations go out would be to everybody else, to the Gentiles, to the poor, the blind, the crippled, and the lame, as Luke's version describes. Notice that there are different kinds of rejection. Some just make excuses. I'm just too busy. I'm too busy with my fields. I'm too busy. I need to work. Some are much more violent and even kill the servants that were sent to them. The long and short of it is that these people do not enter the banquet, that those who reject the invitation of Christ, and Christ does give this invitation more explicitly, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If you don't come to him, you won't enter the rest. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is very offensive in our pluralistic culture, but that is what Jesus taught. Not everyone gets into the kingdom. There are consequences for our choices. God does not have a petty anger. For the people that say God is so loving he would never send someone to hell, my response would be, God is so loving that he doesn't force people into heaven that don't want to be there. He doesn't force people to spend eternity with him that have no reverence, no love for his glory. God is so loving that he lets people go their own way who want nothing to do with him. Almost as if God says, if you insist, if you really want life apart from me, that's what you'll have. There's no snarkiness in God. It's as simple as if you're going to reject the one lifeline that exists, have it your way. I think that hearing these responses, finding these rejections, the invitations being rejected, this breaks God's heart. God wants them to be in the kingdom. You're not interested in this? I think we should be incredulous. You don't want to come to the banquet of the king? You're rejecting the invitation? Are you sure? Do you know what you're doing? Do you know who you're saying no to? For those who get violent, the same king who is generous and sending out invitations, drawing people to himself, also becomes angry. The king loves and defends his servants, those who are putting the servants to death. God gets angry. The scripture text here says that the king is enraged. God destroys them. So this is a vivid picture of divine justice. This God is a king of wrath against sin and rebellion and pride. Yes, he is kind and generous, but he's not to be trifled with. He's just. This is good news for us if we're tempted to fear those who oppose God's kingdom and attack his people, whether around the world or in our own country. We're tempted to fear them, but we should pity them. Things will not end well for them. Let's move on to verse 8 and following. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so now you can get the picture of the wedding hall filled with people and the chatter and the laughter and the music and the good food, the smells. Again, this broader invitation is the inclusion of Gentiles into God's plan. And it's not just the rich. It's not just the fancy, the famous. It's the poor. It's the Gentile. It's the blind, the crippled, the lame. This picture is striking, a royal wedding banquet hosted by the king in this great hall in the palace. but the guests are not who you'd expect. They're not the beautiful and the powerful, but the poor and the outcasts. Usually it's the other way around, right? The rich get invited to all the fancy parties with the gourmet food and the fine china and the fancy party favors. And the poor people are either waiting tables or at home, you know, eating gruel or something. But here the situation is reversed. The wealthy and the influential have rejected the invitations. They're left out, while those who are lowly by the world's standards enjoy the very best in the presence of the king and his son. Notice God's persistence. I want it filled. Go out. Find people on the street corners, anybody you can find, good or bad. And you imagine the beggars at the feast, the people who've come in off the streets, looking around like, did you see that? Can you smell that? I've never tasted that. Can you believe we're here? Look at the chair and look at the tables. Look at the decor. Can you believe we're even here? Again, this shows just the generous heart of God for sinners. This is what God is like, generous to sinners. Knowing that there are people off the street, if you were prideful, if you were a Pharisee heart kind of person, oh, I wouldn't want to be at that banquet anyway. All those filthy sinners and poor people would be there. But if you hear this parable with humility, you'd say, I'm one of those filthy ones. I don't deserve to be here either. Could it really be that God would consider me and send me an invitation that I could be included in the king's banquet? I'm going to read a quote here from Philip Graham Ryken. He says, On the one hand, Christianity is the most exclusive religion imaginable. It insists that belief in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. Jesus is the only way. You must go to him to get eternal life. On the other hand, Christianity is the most inclusive religion possible because it makes salvation accessible to everyone. Salvation is offered for all people through one person. Whoever believes in him will not perish. Anyone who receives or believes in Jesus will live forever with God. There are no racial, social, intellectual, or economic criteria that prevent anyone from joining God's family. One of the problems with the other religions of the world is that they all smack of elitism. Only Christianity offers salvation to everyone as a free gift. I love that. There's an old Negro spiritual that says, maybe you're familiar with this, there's plenty good room, plenty good room, plenty good room in my Father's kingdom. Plenty good room, plenty good room. Just choose your seat and sit down. And we can say that to anybody, anybody, everybody, regardless of skin color, size, intellectual abilities, socioeconomic status. And so people of all kinds come into the banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it's a place of abundance, which would be especially appealing to the poor if you're eking out an existence and kind of like wondering where your next meal is going to come from. It's special. The best foods, the best drinks, the best decorations, the best music. I went to a fancy wedding one time and there was like an ice sculpture and there was like a whole candy table. I was like, what? In our day and time, we might think about our wedding reception, I don't want to stay all night. I'd rather go home and watch the football game and sit in my recliner. And, you know, we're not tempted to stay there all night. In the first century, going to a wedding feast would be a week-long celebration, and nobody would be rushing to get home. Who wants to get home to their chores and shoveling out the stalls or whatever? There's no Netflix to go home to. This is the highlight of the year. No tasks to be done, just good food and good fellowship. I never want it to end. I want it to last. All these people, I want to talk to everybody that's here. It's not a meal that we gulp down in 5 minutes. Instead, there's lingering over the meal. There's excitement, there's music and entertainment and dancing. The whole thing is very satisfying. You had to ask yourself the question, do you want to go? Is that even a question? Again, God is the thrower of the party. He's the most loving, wealthy, creative being in the universe. Who would not want to go to a party thrown by that kind of king? I think often our view of heaven is just so weak and pathetic. We picture heaven as, you know, an immaterial ghost world kind of floating in the clouds or something, playing a harp. That's not at all what Jesus is saying that heaven is like here. Is the food at the banquet, is this real food? Is it symbolic food? And I'd say, yeah. Scripture describes heaven as a place of feasting. I think it's real food. There's nothing inherently sinful about tongues and taste buds and stomachs and enjoying good food. I think we'll have the best food in heaven. One commentator remarked that these people are coming to the wedding banquet as guests and maybe not realizing that they're actually the bride also. They're included in the bride. Again, there's this corporate identity. We are the bride of Christ. And God, as described in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God is the bridegroom. He is a devoted husband, a loving husband, unfathomably deep love for us, the maiden in distress. He will do whatever it takes, go to great lengths to rescue her and win her love. Let's go on to verse 11 to the end here. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Again, this is initially concerning. But again, it's a twist, and Jesus is using the twist to teach something very important. This is, again, not how we should treat people at weddings who come in not dressed appropriately. Some people have kind of gone goofy with their interpretations of this. This is not somebody who is in heaven and then gets kicked out of heaven. That's not a biblical teaching. People are not thrown out of heaven. I think the best way to understand what is going on here is that this is a person who seemed to be ready for the banquet, was invited to the banquet, wanted to be at the banquet, wanted to be in heaven, but was not prepared. You might say that this person, speaking more candidly here in New Testament language, that this person gave a shallow or superficial response to the gospel, like the soil, the parable of the sower, the first soil or first several soils. There's kind of this initial response, initial excitement about the gospel, but then they die out. It doesn't last. And so I think this person that's kicked out is, you know, has kind of latched on to the community of believers, has come in at least a superficial way to follow Christ, but has not come in a way that is fitting. In other words, you can't just waltz into the kingdom in any old way. You come by faith and repentance, or not at all. You try to come apart from those, responding to the invitation, responding in faith, you're bringing your sin into the kingdom of God, and God will not tolerate that. Jesus' summary statement, many are invited, few are chosen. The invitation is broad. It goes to everyone. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says. But among those who are invited, only some want to come. And even among those who want to come, there's even a smaller group who are willing to come the way that God calls us to come, in humility and brokenness with nothing but the empty hands of our faith. I'm going to give you three kind of applications or implications, and we'll end with that. The first question I want to ask you is, what will you do with your invitation? My guess is that many of you here are Christians. You've heard the invitation. You've heard the call, the invitation to enter into God's kingdom, to come into a relationship with Him. And if you're here and you've already done that, that's wonderful. If you're here and you've never responded to the invitation, that's something that's available to you. The invitation goes out to everybody. You don't have to be especially fancy or famous or have grown up in a church or anything like that. You don't even have to be a good person. A lot of people think that you have to be a good person to be a Christian. Sinners make good Christians because you come in repentance and faith. And that's when God starts to really work in your life. Salvation is not based on your performance and your record. It's a gift of grace. It comes through an invitation. There are all kinds of responses that people give to the gospel. This open call, if anyone comes to me. Some people get angry. They get angry that, I shouldn't have to receive a free gift. I want to earn my way. People come up with all kinds of excuses. God could never forgive me. I'm not a spiritual person. I need to get my life together first. I've got a lot of things going on in my life. Now is not a really good time. Enough of your excuses. Enough of your insecurities. Wouldn't you let God love you? Let him draw you and welcome you by his grace through the cross of Christ. This is a quotation from John Stott. Many people visualize a God who sits comfortably on a distant throne, remote, aloof, uninterested, and indifferent to the needs of mortals, until it may be they can badger him into taking action on their behalf. Such a view is wholly false. The Bible reveals a God who, long before it even occurs to man to turn to him, while man is still lost in darkness and sunk in sin, takes the initiative, rises from his throne, lays aside his glory, and stoops to seek until he finds him. That's what God is like. A God of love and grace, eager to forgive, eager to welcome you into his great banquet. Don't resist. Lay down your arms. If that's you here, you've been pushing God away, keeping him at a distance, respond to the invitation in faith. Second implication is, will you pass on the invitation to others, including to the least of these? The king said that, sent the servants out. Don't just go to that first group. Go everywhere, anyone you can find, to the street corners. How could you keep this to yourself? So I think there's an evangelistic application. Go tell everybody. The invitation's for everybody. All are welcome. There's plenty good room. There's more room. Let's get as many people in here as possible. We can't exhaust the king's resources. There's more love, more grace, more abundance. The heart of evangelism in the New Testament is not, if people ask, then you give them an answer. It's more aggressive than that. We're to go out and look, taking the initiative to share the good news, to share the invitation. Evangelism is also not, I'm good, I got it all together, you're bad, come be like me. Instead, it's, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, I've got something to share with you. I found grace, I found forgiveness. Let me show you where to find it. In our age, there's this attitude of don't force your religion on me. You can't force your religion on anybody. They have free will, they have minds, they can think, decide whether they'll accept it or not. We're just sharing good news. I can't force it on you. I just want to share good news. And then a final application, and I think this is the biggest one, this is the biggest challenge for me. Do you live in joyful anticipation of the great banquet, knowing that that's what's in store? I want you to imagine that you are invited, let's say a year from now, next summer, to a destination wedding in Hawaii. 1 week, all expenses paid, travel, food, the best food, even your clothing, the couple is going to take care of. You know that this wedding will be amazing. Wonderful people, a couple great bands performing, beautiful setting, perfect sandy beaches, everything would be perfect. How excited would you be? How often would you think about that upcoming wedding for the next year? Wouldn't you look forward to it? Wouldn't you be grateful? How much more with heaven? We should have this incredulous, he invited me. I'm going to the banquet. That's where I belong. And it's going to be forever. How grateful, how joyful. I can't believe I'm a part of this. We should be almost giddy as Christians. I get to go. I get to be at the best, the greatest banquet with the most generous king. When we consider all of the ways that the Bible describes the new heavens and the new earth, we really should, brothers and sisters, just be filled with great joy and anticipation. I can't wait. I can't wait to be there. I want to be faithful now. I got a lot with my family and our church and my community and my neighborhood. There's a lot going on. But I should never be so bogged down in that my joy fades. There should be this deep, abiding joy, knowing that a God who loved me sent a son to die for me, who's now preparing a place for me. Randy Alcorn says it like, you're made for a person and a place. The person is Jesus and the place is heaven. Again, heaven is not floating on a cloud by yourself with a harp. A joyful, colorful reunion with the God who made you. A place of feasting and celebration. A place with trees and mountains and rivers and fruit and music and hugs and dancing. A place of peace and rest. Fullness of joy. Resurrection bodies, not floating through each other, but connecting. Bodies that don't creak. No more death. Tears wiped away. No more pain. A believer with no joy? A believer with no joyful anticipation? That's like a grilled cheese sandwich with no cheese. If you're a Christian, you have the gospel. You have a place reserved at the great banquet. Do you know this God? Are you destined for this banquet? This bride, recent bride, who said it was perfect. I wanted to say, on the one hand, yes, it was perfect. On the other hand, it was just the tiniest little glimpse of the ultimate wedding banquet to come. We were made for a person and a place. The person is Jesus, and the place is heaven and the great banquet. Josh.
Thank you, Phil, for that good perspective and insight on Matthew 22. And I hope that as we leave here this morning, we can be all the more inspired to reflect in thankfulness on the grace that we have been given and the generous invitation that we have received to sit at our Father's table. Good news indeed. Let's stand together as we close. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace and greet each other in love.